Please turn your Bibles now to the book of Matthew. We're continuing with the book of Matthew. Today's reading will be taken from Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, reading from verses 38 to 50. So Matthew 12, verses 38 to 50. Verse 38, the sign of Jonah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we have a look at the passage that was read, and I'd ask you to have that open before you. If you don't have a Bible with you, please do feel free to go into the foyer and you'll find that on a bookshelf there's a number of Bibles that you can use, because we spend a portion of our service looking at what Scripture has to say. And so what I'm going to say to you, I want you to be able to see it from the Scriptures. It's not what I want to say, it's what we want you to see what God has to say. But before we get to that, and while you're turning back to that, I just want to underscore what we just saw from Michael and say that we are so encouraged to see how that church is growing and developing. I don't think it was said, but that church has doubled since Michael went there. And our brother, many of you know Michael, he's a lovely man, and he's struggling. He's got so much to do. You saw how they're providing ministry to children. And so I think it would be wonderful if we could send someone to help him, someone who could be there on staff with him. They've doubled in size. They've increased a little bit more financially, but they certainly haven't doubled. And so with our vision to plant churches and to revitalize churches and to put funds aside for that, perhaps this is just a dream at the moment. I haven't pressed this through with our session, but perhaps we could send somebody with some seed money to go there and to be with Michael to help the church then get on its feet to support two ministry workers. So with our birthday month in mind, as we thank the Lord for the many decades of this church, and thank him for how through this church the gospel has gone out in this way financially, if you can, it would be a lovely way to thank the Lord and to acknowledge what he has done through this church over the years. So I put that to you, but certainly do be in prayer for Michael and for Crosswords. Well, now, the passage was read a moment ago, and it should be open before you. Let's have a little bit of a think about what God is saying to us here. I want to ask you, have you heard the name Anton Zandel LaVey? He was a man who lived between 1930 and 1997. And he's a notorious man because he was the founder of the Satanic Church. So there is such a thing as the satanic church, and he wrote the satanic Bible. And so here's a man who promoted Satan worship. Perhaps you've heard of him. We heard a lot about this man as teenagers in the 1980s. Youth speakers would come along and warn young people about Satanism and then mention this man. And it was presented in those talks as the greatest evil to worship Satan. We heard about satanic covens, satanic worship groups around the city, and we heard of dark practices that they would do, like slaughtering cats, sacrificing cats in their satanic worship. And so that is a very dark thing, isn't it? It's horrible. It's very evil. And it's destructive. And we mustn't make light of that kind of behavior. The church that I was part of, around those days, a family started coming along. It was in the late 90s that this family came along. And they came because their daughter had gotten involved through her school in Satanism. Just a normal school, very much like Willardson Senior High School. She'd gotten involved in this. She was doing horrible things like painting pictures using her own blood. Her parents were both science, people of science. Her mother was a medical doctor and her father had a PhD in medical science. And he said, as he gave testimony, that he'd come to faith, become a Christian, left atheism, because he couldn't explain the strange supernatural things that were going on with his daughter, that happened around his daughter. And this eventually caused him to see that there is a spiritual thing in this universe. It's not just physical. And he came to know the Lord Jesus. It was very dark and evil stuff. But I want to put this to you as a question this morning. Is all of this horrible stuff that I've just described, is it evil at its lowest? Is that the most evil thing we can see in this world? Is Anton Zandel LaVey an example of the worst kind of evil you could encounter in this world? Well, let's see what this passage has to say to us. I think the answer might surprise you. So we start with our passage with a request for a sign that is put to Jesus. And so I'm asking, a reasonable request for a sign? Please note the question mark. Is this reasonable, this request? Now, after being firmly rebuked by Jesus for these people, these religious leaders, saying to Jesus that he did miracles by the power of Satan, after they were then rebuked for saying this about Jesus, then they go and ask Jesus for a sign. Have a look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. This is answering him after he's rebuked them, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, what do you think of that request? Is it reasonable? You see, Jesus, in all that he has been doing, has been saying that he is the king of God's kingdom. He's been saying that the work he is doing, the ministry he's delivering, is done in the power of the Spirit of God. Surely it's not wrong then for these religious authorities to ask him for some sort of sign to show that this is all true, that this is who he is. Well, to answer that question about whether this is reasonable or not, let me ask you another question which you'll find the answer for in the text. And the question is, what does Jesus think of this request? Look at verse 39. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign.'" Clearly, as far as Jesus is concerned, this is not a reasonable request. In fact, it's a very strong rebuke, because he calls them evil and he calls them adulterous to ask for a sign. Adulterous doesn't mean that they run around committing literal adultery. It goes back to the Old Testament, where God calls his people who are unfaithful to him as the true God and want to reject him as the true God, he calls them adulterous, spiritually adulterous. So this is a very strong rebuke from Jesus to the religious authorities. So is Jesus being a bit harsh? Is he being a bit over the top with these people? And the answer to that is no, he's not. You see, they have just seen a remarkable sign. This is what we did last time. We looked at it last time. And their response to the remarkable sign was to say to everyone around that Jesus is in league with the devil. That he was able to do what he did by the power of the devil. And so after that, then, we also saw that they went off to go and plot. We saw this previously. They went to go and plot how to destroy Jesus. They don't like Jesus. And more than that, they have seen many, many signs already. Think back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. The scripture there will come on the screen. It describes Jesus' ministry all around the Galilee area. And it describes how his ministry was full of signs. I want to read it to you. I want you to get the vibe of what it was like, this ministry of Jesus all around this area where the religious authorities are confronting Jesus. Verse 23 onwards of Matthew 4. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In today's terms, we would say that Jesus' signs had gone viral. And so one more miracle, one more sign, that's not going to change their minds. No, these people had been sign rejectors of the most hardened kind. Given all their hatred so far, they probably wanted another sign to try and find some way to incriminate Jesus. And so this is not a reasonable request at all. Instead, Jesus goes on to say to them that what would be reasonable would be to act like the Ninevites, those people back in the Old Testament from Jonah's time, or to act like the Queen of Sheba from Solomon's time. Because what Jesus goes on to point out is that those people, those Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, they responded in faith. They responded with belief on so much less than what these religious authorities have had before them. We will look at what Jesus had to say about those Old Testament people in a moment. But for now, Jesus is saying no sign. No sign will be given to them. Now, Jesus is not being mean. He's acting in accordance with their true hearts. You see, they are not really curious for truth. In asking for a sign, they do not mean to actually investigate and learn. Because they're, as we've seen, their true hearts are totally shut to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the truth is. They don't care. They are shut to Jesus. Think back to last week. What did Jesus say would happen to people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What would happen to those who knowingly reject the truth that the Holy Spirit has made clear, that the Holy Spirit has revealed? Jesus said that such people would not be forgiven, not in this age, not in the age to come. People who have the truth so plainly revealed to them, who know it is true, but simply don't want to bow to the authority of Jesus, will come to a place in their lives where their hearts are so hardened and so set in their rebellion that they will never turn to the gospel. We looked at this last week, and so if you want to understand that more, go back to last week's sermon if you missed it. What I'm describing to you is what happened to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in the time of the Exodus story, where after obvious sign after sign, plague after plague, miracle after miracle, this man, knowing who the true God is, hardened his heart, and then he ended up closed to God's grace. He knew that the God of Moses was truly God, but in his arrogance, he refused to submit to God. And so he would stand against him, opposed to him, fighting against his people. It's that kind of spirit that Jesus spoke of, as we looked at last week when it came to the behavior of these religious authorities. So, knowing that this is the way of the scribes and the way of these Pharisees that we have here, are you surprised then when Jesus says that no signs, no more signs will be given to them? They're going to get nothing. They will just be left, unable to be forgiven, left in that hardness because they have knowingly rejected the only one who can save. This is a great warning not to respond to the gospel with a closed attitude. Rather, it is an encouragement to us to be open to the gospel and to consider it carefully. A closed attitude says, I just don't care whether it's true or not. I will go and live life my own way. I just don't want to look at that stuff. And I think that kind of attitude, which we do see often in the world as we interact with people who don't believe, I think that kind of attitude is just a step away, just a little bit away from being like the scribes and the Pharisees who say differently. They say, yeah, we know it's true, but we don't want it. To say, I don't really care if it's true or not, and so I'm not going to investigate it, it's just a step away from that. Well, as Jesus deals with these hard-hearted people, he says that there will be a sign in the future. Not going to get any signs now, but there will be one sign in the future. Have a look at the second part of verse 39 and verse 40. Jesus says, no sign will be given to it, to this generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What does this mean? Well, it means that the one that they seek to destroy will not ultimately be destroyed because he will end up in a grave, but he will not remain dead. He's going to be like Jonah. This one that they flat out seek to destroy is going to be like Jonah. When Jonah was thrown into the ocean and swallowed by that great fish, it looked like that was the end for Jonah. And in fact, Jonah talks about that experience like it was death. He describes his condition in Jonah chapter 2, I think it is, as being in Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's the grave. And yet in the Jonah story, he is released from that place. And he comes back to the land of the living. So this Jesus, whom they think that they can destroy, will be vindicated in the future. And so what Jesus is doing in talking about this Jonah thing, this Jonah sign, is he's foreshadowing his resurrection. And what does the resurrection say to us? What does the resurrection say to the world? It is the great sign to the world that Jesus is Lord. Now we need to stop and think about this carefully because we are a people who live on this side of Easter. Those hearing Jesus lived on the other side. The resurrection hadn't happened yet. And so we are a greatly privileged people because we know that Jesus rose from the dead after dying on the cross. We know that Jesus came back to the land of the living, just like Jonah did. And the resurrection of Jesus is utterly reasonable to believe. I wonder if you've ever looked at the reasons for why it is true. It's so full of evidence, this resurrection story. If you are not a believer, if you've never come to put yourself into that investigation mode and look at the resurrection, I want to plead with you to do that. I would love to point you to some good resources that make the argument, that show the points. If you're a Christian and you want to be able to persuade other people that this resurrection, that is the sign that Jesus is the King, is true, I'd love to put some resources to you as well if you don't know where to go. There's some really good ones out there that can help you to put the resurrection and the reason for it to people. That's the great sign that Jesus is King. And I use the word plead because I care about what happens to you, and I care about what happens to the people that you know when it comes to what happens after death. What's going to happen to you when you have to face the King, the one who is Lord? If you've lived against him, lived rejecting him, then you are in trouble. We don't say these things to be nasty and to be mean. We say these things because we want to warn. We warn because we care. Well, the resurrection shows how ridiculous Jesus' enemies were. You know, these ones who plotted to destroy him. And then later on in the gospel story, they thought they had succeeded when Jesus was dead on the cross, on that wretched Roman cross. But the resurrection sign showed the world that they who thought they had won were defeated. The resurrection is a great sign to all of us who live this side of Easter. It shows us that Jesus is indeed the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. All of these mean the same thing. All of these are promised in the Old Testament. Clearly, Jesus is that one. Well, Jesus then goes on to refer to the people of Nineveh, these Gentile people that Jonah preached to after he had come back out of the fish. And the interesting thing is that the Ninevites' response to Jonah shows how wicked the religious leaders around Galilee are. You see, when you think about the difference in the two ministries, Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites and Jesus' ministry to the people in and around Galilee, and even including the scribes and the Pharisees, it is a stark difference because, you see, Jonah was a reluctant preacher. Why was he so reluctant? Because he didn't like the Ninevites. He was a Jew, and he looked down on these Gentile Ninevites, who were pretty bad people. He looked down on them as unworthy of the Lord's care. Jonah was quite put out that God wanted to go and be merciful to them. And so the story of Jonah is a story of an uncaring, reluctant preacher. Do you know how hard Jonah worked to preach to the Ninevites? Well, let me give you what he did. Let me show you his evangelism at work. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, we have this. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's all he said. What an evangelist! Where did he learn this powerful evangelistic program? How many seminars of training did it take him to present the gospel so succinctly? Just 8 words. Well, look what happened. The next verse in Jonah 3 is this. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What an astonishing result. You know, Sean, our brother Sean Tan, wants to train us sometime in the future in doing evangelism, give us some tools for how to put the gospel to people, to express it to people. Perhaps he doesn't need to bother. We just do what Jonah did. Just 8 words. Now, of course, I'm just joking, but the serious thing to note is that these Ninevites repented in response to very little. And yet these scribes and Pharisees who are hearing Jesus, they have so much. And so when Jesus talks of the Ninevites, it's such an indictment against the religious leaders. They're supposed to be the special, the leaders of the special people of God. And yet, look at verse 41 of our passage in Matthew 12. Look at verse 41. This is what will happen. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Imagine that. These Gentile people are going to, because of their behavior in response to being preached to, hearing the gospel, they're going to condemn the special people of God, particularly these religious leaders. Why? Because verse 41 goes on to say, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, says Jesus, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus makes the same point about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who had in her faraway land heard about the wonderful works that God was doing around King Solomon. And so she then took the trouble to set up an expedition to travel all the way through to Israel, to Jerusalem, to go and see for herself. These religious leaders of God's special people have all of it happening right in front of their noses. And they also have the scriptures that they should know so well, backing up what the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, backing up what he would be like. They've got all that, and yet they reject it. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Perhaps you've come across people for whom the many good answers you give them as you bring the gospel to them, the many good answers are not enough. You engage with them, you give a good answer, and they just move on to another thing. And you give a good answer, and they move on to another thing. And I think what you're seeing there is they're just not interested. I hope that you're not closed like that if you're not a believer. I hope that you seriously investigate and look at these things. Well, in this section, and for a bit of time now, I've asked whether the request of the Pharisees and the scribes for a sign was reasonable. And the answer to that comes in the next section. I think we already are seeing the answer, but it really gets put strongly in the next section. And the answer to it is no. Because what we're actually seeing in all of this is that they are an evil people. The next section is about what happens when an unclean spirit leaves a person, presumably because of exorcism, and then finds no place to rest as the spirit wanders around all these mystical places. This is a parable that Jesus is telling. And so eventually the spirit returns to possess the original person again, only this time it comes back with seven of its mates, seven other spirits more evil than itself. And what does that then mean for the individual in question? It means that they're worse off than before. Now, why is this little parable about an exorcised person who's then repossessed? Why is that here in the narrative after what we've just been looking at? Why does this suddenly come up? Jesus has just been talking about the unreasonable reaction to him from the religious authorities, and now it's almost like he's crunched the gears of a manual car and he's suddenly talking about demonology and how all that works. He's just changed topics. You know, it'd be like if I were talking to you and I say to you, you know, when you change a car's tire, you first need to loosen the bolts a little bit and then jack the car up. Then you remove the bolts completely and slide the tire off, and harvesting oranges in Western Australia begins in May and runs through to November. I mean, it's just, you feel it crunches. Like, what are you doing? Why are you suddenly changing the topic? Well, Jesus is actually still on the same topic. And we can be sure of that. How? Well, look at how this bit that we're in now about demons, look at how it ends. As Jesus describes the worst state of demon possession that this person experiences as he's repossessed, he then says in the second part of verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. So he clearly hasn't changed topics. He's still talking about these people who vehemently oppose him. This generation has experienced Jesus' very powerful ministry. All over Galilee, people have been freed of demons. People have been healed. They've been made right in so many other ways. Remarkable things have happened. Jesus has had great effects for the good, for the well-being of those people, of that generation. And the most recent one in our passage is indeed an exorcism. A demon afflicting a man, as we saw last week. And so what Jesus is saying with this parable about the demons is that this generation that he's working with, they are the empty house. They are, because of what he's doing, swept and put in order. The people wanted the healings, they wanted the exorcisms. But that's not the end of the story. Because listen to Jesus as he describes the return of the demon along with other demons. Verse 45, he says, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. You see, the person is worse off. They are full with more evil. And this is Jesus' description in the parable that we've just had about the demon. This is Jesus' description of those who are so stubbornly against him. They look so good. They look so respectable. They are the religious leaders. And so much has been done in their community to make things right, to tidy everything up. It looks so good, swept. You know, later on in Matthew, Jesus will call the religious leaders whitewashed. Do you remember? Whitewashed tombs, full of rotten bones inside, looking so good on the outside. And so what we get from this parable is Jesus talking about a people riddled with evil. And so the request for a sign comes from wickedness. It comes from stubborn unbelief. And this is what it looks like to be the worst of evil, to be down on the very bottom rungs of evil. Stubborn rejection of Jesus in the face of overwhelming evidence such that you know it is true, and then to reject, that is evil at its lowest. Satanists are necessarily at a very low level of evil. But is it the worst? I think the scriptures are telling us that what is worse is those who live a religious life, who put it all on that they are with God, but they change everything to suit themselves and actually reject God. And in the face of all the evidence, they reject Jesus and they live life on their own terms. And so I think what the passage is telling us is that you will probably find, the worst evil, not among the Satanists, but in the church. Because the people of the church are the ones who really should know the gospel is true. And there are many who will say they know that it's true. But the question is, do they actually bow to Jesus as Lord? Sometimes you meet people who say they do, and yet they are arrogant and they are proud and they are expressly living for their own glory. Church people are not necessarily, everyone in the church, not necessarily good people. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, does Jesus occupy our hearts as Lord, as King? Do we bow to him? You see, you can't necessarily be all religious and clean, in inverted commas, and then think, I am not evil. So we need to then, as we close, ask the question, who are the ones who are not evil? Who are the righteous people? Well, let's look at the next part of the passage, verses 46 to 50. Have a look in there and see who Jesus calls family. Look at who he says belongs to him. In the most intimate of human institutions, he talks about some people being his family. During this moment when he is showing up the religious fakes, you know, these people who think they belong to the future kingdom of David, who think they are sons of the living God, they actually think they are family. During this moment, Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are outside and that they are looking for him. So the message comes to him. There's a crowd. They can't get to Jesus. They can't phone Jesus. They have to send the messages passed on through the crowd. This is how Jesus replies. Verse 48. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, Jesus is not disowning his real mother. He's not pushing her away in that. Because we know that he loved her and he cared for her. Even while he was dying on the cross, he publicly asked John the apostle to care for his mother, to take her in and look after her. What Jesus is saying, using this opportunity about family, is to say that those who belong to him, he who is the son of David, the Messiah, that those who belong to him are those who are following him, who are those who do his Father's will. See, the implication is the others are not, they don't like him. They're not with him. They're not his followers. They have rejected him with such ridiculous, unreasonable reason. And so what's the implication of all of this? It's that those who reject him, those who do not do the Father's will, don't belong to the kingdom. They are on the outside. Even those who outwardly look like they're on the inside, the religious VIPs. It's astonishing because they turn out not only to be on the outside, but when you look at this whole passage we've read today and studied, they turn out to be the most evil of the evil. And so what is true evil? What is evil in its rawest form? It is not necessarily the work of an evil man like Anton Zandor LaVey. It is the work of people in the church, in and among God's people, who do not care to follow Jesus, to listen to Jesus, and to do the Father's will. That is what true evil is. And so, where are we? Do we want to follow Jesus? Do we love Jesus? He is the King. Let's bow to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes the scriptures say things that are quite hard to listen to and sobering. We know that you speak these things to us and have preserved these things for us so that we can live as we rightly should, so that we can truly be people that belong to you, people who are family, mother, brother, sister, family of you. You are the son of David. You, therefore, are the king of the forever kingdom, the new world. We pray that each and every one of us in this room would indeed be your family, belonging to you, and thus part of that new world. May no one in our midst know the gospel is true and yet just not care, not want to live according to it, and rather live their own way. And we pray that each and every one of us would truly listen to you and follow you. And we ask for forgiveness for the ways in which we don't, because none of us does it perfectly. And we thank you that your grace abundantly covers that, so that we can truly know that we are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.